Please open your Bibles to Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. We're continuing in God's church, God's way today. God's church, God's way. And we may have one more segment yet after this, but we will finish our look into the design of God for His church and how it should work. God's church, God's way. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Great text to memorize, a basic text to Christian life, a basic text to the body of Christ. Verse 18, we've already looked at, but we will continue. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. That's the first point established 2 weeks ago. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. The first issue in God's church, God's way, is that it's God's church. Jesus Christ is the Lord of it. Jesus Christ has purchased His church. He purchased it with His own blood. He is the head of His church. And we are the body. We follow after the head. He is the groom of the church, and we are the bride. He is the cornerstone of the church. The apostles were the foundation, following His instruction, giving the rest of His word. And we are built upon the cornerstone in that foundation of the apostles. Jesus Christ is the vine, and we are the branches that proceed forth from the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And without me, you can do nothing of eternal value, nothing to glorify God, nothing that is worthwhile, nothing that is righteous. He is the vine. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of the church, and that would be the fold or the sheep. He is the chief shepherd, and we are the sheep of his fold. We follow after him. And he says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He is the purchaser, he's the groom, he's the bride, he's the vine, he's the chief shepherd, and we must follow him. The church is not a group of people getting together deciding what they want to be. The church is a group of people that Jesus calls to himself, giving them ears to hear the shepherd's call, and they follow after the shepherd. That is the church. And we, the church, must follow his call according to his design for his glory. That's why we live and exist, and we have joined and covenanted together under the covenant of his blood. That's the church. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. As the Lord or the chief shepherd of the church, he calls under shepherds, the Lord's called and equipped elders. And we've spent at least 2 weeks looking at that. And you can go online or you can get a tape. John will be happy to find one for you eventually. Or maybe he has them ready. But you can get a hold of that. However, we're going to touch on it again today, because if we don't get this point right, what is an elder, what is the ministry of an elder, then we can't truly say we're following the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because if we don't get the under-shepherd role or model correct, then we have someone else leading the church, someone that is not necessarily following the good shepherd. And that's a serious issue. You'll remember Titus 1:5-11, 1 Timothy 3:1-7, will not turn there this time, but those texts define the character traits of an elder. These character attributes must be present, and overall, you could sum it up in this: blameless, above reproach. And that's not due to the good in any man. God looks down and says, "Well, that's a really good man. Let me make him an under-shepherd or a pastor in my church." No, the Lord raises up a sinner by the grace of God, brings him to faith, and cleans up his life, establishes him with that character and that heart for the Word of God, that heart for the sheep of his fold, to feed them the Word of God, that good feed, that lush grass. And so the character qualifications, which it's quite a long list, Titus 1:5-11, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. But then that one issue of qualification, that one ability that he must have, and that ability is to hold fast the faithful word, to be able to teach, to instruct the saints. The elder, the shepherd, must be able to feed the sheep. And you remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 21 with the Apostle Peter, just before he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he calls the disciples to himself there, and Peter especially, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Oh, Lord, yes, you know I love you." He says, "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things, you know my heart." "Feed my sheep, Peter." Peter, the apostle, Peter, an elder, as he describes himself in 2 Peter, his epistle. "Peter, feed my sheep." Most basic to the church and to that role of elder, that role of leader within the church, is to feed the sheep, lest they starve. They need the nourishment of God from heaven above. In first, also in Titus 1 verse 5, we see that the admonition is given to appoint elders in every city. In Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders in every church, we see that it's not an option that we can just choose whatever system of church government that we desire, doing whatever's right in our own eyes, raising up divisions or captains or wards or whatever we like, raising up men or women or whomever and calling them by different titles, spiritual coaches or guides or whatever title we want to throw upon them. But the Lord has called elders and equipped elders, and we are to appoint elders as we see God's calling and equipping in their lives. They appoint elders in every church. So it's essential that we know what an elder is. What is an elder? That's essential. And what an elder is to do. And we find ourselves in Psalm 23. If you keep your hand in Matthew 28, those elders can take a lesson from the shepherd in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Lord is my shepherd. This idea of shepherding is not just a New Testament picture. The Lord has consistently used this throughout the Scriptures. He, the shepherd, we, the sheep of His fold. And the idea within the church that He would call under-shepherds or pastors is not new. He spoke of the prophets of old. He spoke of the priests of old at times, even in the terms of this shepherd. And just a few things from this. In verse 2, Psalm 23, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Makes me to lie down and rest in green pastures. A comfortable place. Oh yes, a happy and joyful place. Oh yes, a place of rest, absolutely. Also a place of nourishment. You know, you don't well rest when you're hungry. You don't usually sit down, I would wager, if I was a wagering man, you don't usually sit down with your belly empty to get really comfortable in your easy chair. You don't usually go to bed with your belly empty and growling. You prefer, as my young Joshua, and by the way, if you're not aware, our nickname for him is Piggy. Every night before bed, "Oh, John, I'm so hungry, I'm starving, Mom!" And our little piggy begs for one last meal before that long fast until morning. For he dare not go to bed without one more meal, lest he starve before the sun rise again. You don't lie down in green pastures and find rest unless you have been nourished. And so this grass is plush. This grass is full of the nutrients the Lord has designed for the sheep. And this is where the shepherd is to lead the sheep of his fold. Now, Joshua, we call pity. You're not to be pigs. You're not to be soiled. You're to be washed. You're to be conformed. You're to follow a shepherd as the Lord has designed. The good shepherd, as Jesus said, John 10:27, "You hear my voice." Well, his voice is that of his word. Not a mystical voice. What's that? but the voice that He's given in His Word. He has spoken to us in His Word. The Holy Spirit illumines His Word to our hearts. He gives us understanding of His Word. The Holy Spirit just didn't inspire it once upon a time 2,000 years ago. He continues to illumine our hearts and minds. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 speaks extensively of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, the good shepherd, the Lord is our shepherd, and a good earthly under-shepherd, a pastor, will lead the sheep to green pastures where they will find rest. They will be nourished, and they will find rest. And in a spiritual sense, in an emotional sense, in a relational sense, when you are nourished in the Word of God and you learn to walk in all those things that Christ has commanded, when you learn to live as He has designed you to live, then you do find rest. You find peace with the Holy God who created you. You find peace in your heart, and you find peace with your fellow man. You find rest as your heart is full of the love of God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind. As your mind is filled with the love of God, as you dwell in the Lord, as you roll around the attributes of God and the perfections of God in your heart and your mind, you love Him with all your heart. As your soul, that spiritual part of your being, learns to love the Lord in all your strength, all your effort, your sweat, your blood, your toil, all loving the Lord, you find rest. You will in your life find something to satisfy you. You will seek for rest. You will seek to have your thirst quenched, and you'll seek here, there, and everywhere, and you'll spend time and energy to do it. And most often in America today, it's various forms of entertainment. But with the Lord, the Good Shepherd, you will find rest. And as we submit as a church to His design and follow the chief shepherd, calling up elders, pastors, shepherds for the fold to deliver the Word of God to the nourishment of your soul and your heart and your mind, you will find rest. And that's both true right here at this local church and in every other local church in the church universal. That is the means that the Lord has given that we would find rest. In the green pastures, He leads me beside still waters, that good water, that perfect water, still not brackish, still not full of filth, but still in beautiful safe, so the sheep don't go to get a drink and get swept away by the turbulent waters. Still waters, peaceful waters, a serene environment. As Christ more and more is your Lord, as you learn to walk with Him and talk with Him, you find rest, you find stillness, you find peace in your soul and practically in your life around you. No matter what the turmoil is in the world, you find rest and peace and stillness, and you can be still. I fear for those who cannot be still. Those who cannot sit at peace without music blaring or the television going or someone talking to them on the phone. We have a society that's always plugged in. Ears always full of something. Either someone on the other end of a phone or someone on the other end of a stereo system. Something filling their mind. Be still and know that I am God, says the Lord. Learn to follow the good shepherd according to His design to be nourished, have rest, and to be still, and have your thirst quenched. Verse 3 there, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. How are we going to know the paths of righteousness? Well, the psalmist says, through the Word of God. The Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. The paths of righteousness. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And by the way, in some way or another, we are all in the valley, in the shadow of death. Every day we live in the shadow of death. Every day may be our last. Human life is fragile. This world is uncertain. Every time you get in the car, strapping yourself in a seatbelt or not, you live in the valley of the shadow of death. Death is upon us. It is all around us. My great aunt died this last Friday. I barely know her name, I'm sad to say. I never met her. Distanced from the family of her own choice for the most part. In her last years, she did make some effort at union with some in the family just in time to pass away. No one was ready for it. It's always a shock. Have you ever said, well, you know, we figured. We knew that was coming. I never hear that. Well, that was certain. It's always a shock. Did you hear so-and-so died? Well, guess what? When you're 80, 85, 90, you're at death's door. When you're at 25 or 15, it's but a breath away. When you're at 35 or 45 or 40, you are one heartbeat from death. You are always in the valley, the shadow of death. And yet you can fear no evil. You can be at rest. You can be still if you'll follow the Good Shepherd. If you know Him, can you learn of His ways? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As you learn of the Lord Jesus and you hear His call and you follow Him by the grace of God and faith, you are saved eternally. You are brought out from under wrath and placed under grace. You will know the goodness of God's full love forevermore in heaven. As the Apostle Paul says, O death, where is your sting? Living in the valley of the shadow of death, Paul said, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul said, oh, I would prefer to go on, but nevertheless I'll remain for you folks, that I might instruct you as the Lord would have me. In the valley of the shadow of death, what is our comfort? The shepherd's rod and his staff. Dear brothers and sisters, here is the shepherd's rod and here is his staff. The holy word of God. The rod and the staff. The shepherd's crook to pull the sheep up out of the miry clay, and the rod to bring some correction, some instruction. We often say with young children, there are two ways to instruct them. We must employ both lovingly and graciously with prayer. And one is through the head to the heart, and the other is through the seat of learning, the seat of understanding. And that also leads up to the heart. And it's the same with us, the sheep of the Lord's fold, as adults. Both the rod and the staff, one to comfort and to guide, and the other to correct and rebuke. It's also said that the rod was used as a defensive weapon to keep at bay the wolves. That the shepherd was handy, was able and ready, was trained in throwing that rod in such a way as to strike and at least run off, if not take the life of the enemy of the sheep. We must follow the shepherd. And as we follow him in the valley of the shadow of death, we have peace, we have joy, we have comfort. And the word of God is that rod and that staff. And he has given it to pastors, to elders, to under-shepherds, to shepherd his fold, to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And the only way to do that is to follow in the paths of righteousness delineated in the word of God. What are we doing in this day? Well, last week, if you weren't here, I do encourage you to get that sermon either online or in tape or CD as we make those available. What are we doing in this day? Well, in many churches today, we are starving the sheep. We are adding to the entertainment already so prevalent in the sheep's lives. Bringing entertainment into the church as the chief proponent, the chief feed, if you will, that which we put forth in the trough before the sheep. Only sheep aren't really supposed to eat out of troughs. They're supposed to be led into those green pastures and beside those still waters. The sheep are literally starving. I came across a great, great book named Famine in the Land by Dr. Steve Lawson. Famine in the Land. Dr. Steve Lawson is a pastor. He's a preacher of the Word. And he was called to pastor a church. And unfortunately, as many churches do, they just kind of put out their little ad, and you apply for their ad, and they say, well, you seem to fit our criteria. We really don't know you, but you seem to fit our criteria. Why don't you come on in here? And Dr. Lawson came on in here, and they didn't really know what they were getting a hold of. What they wanted was an entertainer. What they wanted was someone to come and tickle their ears. And what they got a hold of was a man of God, a shepherd. who was going to come and lead them to the green pasture and the still water, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And after several years, a ruckus began to stir. A rebellion arose. And the years continued on, and the rebellion grew in size and in force, until finally they forced him out of the church. They forced him out of his church because they did not have an appetite for the food that the Lord had designed for them. They desired rather that which the current church modeled, that in the purpose-driven, seeker-centered, user-friendly movement. That which entertains, that which tickles the ear, not that which will build them up. And Dr. Lawson wrote this book, Famine in the Land, partially as a critique of that movement and also as an encouragement to pastors to preach the Word. And the number of incredible quotes in this book is phenomenal. And here's one directly from him. Preaching was always God's strategy to reach Nineveh, and it remains His primary plan for impacting cities today. With a holy boldness to preach His Word, preachers in this present hour must be obedient to go where they are sent to herald God's saving message. Such a supreme obedience to the Lord by His preachers is always necessary. One God-called man, armed with one God-sent message, committed to one God-prescribed method, preaching, is always sufficient for any situation. As I stand before you as a pastor, I don't have to pray all week long. What am I going to do on Sunday? What am I going to do on Wednesday? What am I going to do at men's breakfast and the men's gather? What shall we do? I simply go to the Word of God, and I find that we will pray and we will either preach or teach the Word of God. We will pray and we will teach the Word. One God-sent man with one God-sent message. That's what the church needs. That's what the city needs. That's what every city, community, man, woman, and child needs. The message of God, rendered by the messenger of God. Continuing, the courageous courier of God's Word seems to be an antiquated reminder of a bygone era. John Stott wrote this: "There's an urgent need for courageous preachers in the pulpits of the world today. Like the apostles of the early church, who were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. Neither men-pleasers nor time-servers ever make good preachers. We are called to the sacred task of biblical exposition and commissioned to proclaim what God has said, not what human beings want to hear. Many modern church men suffer from a malady called itching ears, which induces them to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. But we have no liberty to scratch their itch or to pander to their likings." And I stand before you saying, amen. I agree with my elder brother John Stott. I have no liberty. I am bound to preach the Word, whether in season or out of season, whether the sheep desire it or not, or whether goats have crept in amongst the sheep and refuse the Word of God. Dr. Lawson continues, "Unfortunately, much of the contemporary preaching seems out of balance, have become too much like what someone described as a mild-mannered man standing before mild-mannered people, urging them to be more mild-mannered." And I'll trust, the more time you spend here, you'll be able to say, at least he's not a mild-mannered man. Nor do I encourage you to be more mild-mannered. What Phillips Brooks has said in 1877 in his Yale lectures on preaching, so he's preaching to future preachers in Yale in 1877. If you're familiar at all with Yale today, this could not be taught in our day. He said this: "If you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go even and paint the pictures which you know are bad, but would suit their bad taste. But do not keep on all your life preaching sermons which say not what God sent you to declare, but what they have you to say. Be courageous. Go do anything else," he says. "But don't lead the church astray. Don't preach that which itching ears want to hear." Many pastors seem to be more intent on being entertainers, Dr. Lawson says, than being expositors, those who go into the Word and bring out the truth thereof. Pastor Alistair Begg diagnosed this ailment pointedly when he wrote, "Pulpits are for preachers. We build stages for performers." John Piper wrote, "Laughter seems to have replaced repentance as the goal of many preachers. Laughter means people feel good. It means they like you. It means you have moved them. It means you have some measure of power. It means, or it seems, to have all the marks of successful communication. If the depth of sin, the holiness of God, and the danger of hell, and the need for broken hearts is left out of account." Sad to say, continues Dr. Lawson, there's very little compelling, weighty proclamation in our pulpits today. An endless supply of horizontal sharing, frivolous talking, mindless entertainment, and shallow storytelling abounds, but precious little declaration of the divine message. Nevertheless, the call to preach is a call to do just that. Preach! There must be a prophetic tone in bringing God's message. In the last quote at this time, someone, not sure who, said this: "Noah's message from the steps going up to the ark was not, 'Something good is going to happen to you.' Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming, 'Confession is possession.' Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching, 'I'm okay, you're okay.' Daniel was not put in the lion's den for telling people, 'Possibility thinking will move mountains.' John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, 'Smile, God loves you.' The two prophets of tribulation future will not be killed for preaching, 'God is in his heaven and all is right with the world.' No, it will not be the case. God's church, God's way, he is called under shepherds. He has defined who they are, and he's told them to shepherd his sheep and not to let them starve to death, to lead them to green pastures, still waters, paths of righteousness, to use the rod and the staff, to correct and to direct and to lift up out of the mire and to fend off those that would attack the sheep of the Lord's fold. Turn, please, to 2 Timothy 3:15 with me. 2 Timothy 3:15. Now this book, 2 Timothy, is known as one of the pastoral epistles. And so we receive instruction here for pastors as far as their ministry in the local church. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For that time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. What's it say? It says the Scriptures are able to make you wise in salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It says the Scriptures are able to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What else would I feed the sheep of the Lord's fold? Why would I dare bring something else in? Why would I leave them elsewhere? When the Word of God is able to save their souls, as God shows them their sin, as God shows them His holiness, as God shows them Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, all through the revelation of the Word of God. As God is pleased to grant faith through hearing the Word and reading the Word. We must bring the Word of God to the sheep and the sheep to the Word of God if we are going to do a biblical ministry in this church or in any church. Secondly, we see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, "I charge you." You know what he said? "I command you. I charge you." Not if you'd like, Timothy. If you so will, if you desire. I think this would be a good idea, Timothy. I think you should go this way and do it that way, just my personal opinion. I charge you, he says, before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you. What's he say next? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in his appearing, preach the word. It's a charge with a threat. I command you, preach the word, because Christ is coming as judge. Preach the word, because the judge is returning. He will judge and is appearing. Preach the word, because it will be the word that will save. It will be the word that will sanctify. Therefore, preach the word. If anyone will be saved before he comes to judge, it will be through the preaching of the word. And when he comes to judge, if you don't want to be on the wrong side of judgment, preach the word. If you don't want all your works to be burned up as through fire, if you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, then you under-shepherd, you young pastor, preach the word. For it will save souls, and it will sanctify saints. At 2 Timothy 3:17, it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the preaching both saves and both completes you, preparing you for every good work. How many good works do you need to be prepared for? All of them. How more complete than complete can you get? Not at all. So we preach the word. We bring the sheep to the word and the word to the sheep. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Well, in the purpose-driven, seeker-centered movement, it's out of season. Sermons have been trimmed way back in length and way back in content. Stories, jokes, skits, and drama. That has taken the place of the faithful teaching of God's holy word. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And the sheep of God's fold, man comes seeking the Lord. And we give them, a few crumbs. We're not handing out the loaves, praying that God will divide them, and then collecting up 12 basketfuls after the service. Look at this! We're giving out a meager little crumb, a little verse here or there, and a whole lot of story, a whole lot of antidote. Not the Word of God. The sheep are starving. There's a famine in the land. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. How am I to preach? How are pastors, shepherds, elders to preach? To convince. I'm to preach in such a way as to convince you. Why is he so passionate? Why doesn't he quiet down? Why doesn't he have a stool up on that pulpit so he can just sit down and be still like he's talking about? Pastors, preachers, under-shepherds are to preach the word, not talk about it. Are to authoritatively bring the word of God to bear upon the sheep of the Lord's fold hearts, to move them, to convince them, or to rebuke. But the word of God will be a rebuke. If you'll not submit to Christ in this area of your life, it comes as a rebuke when I bring the word of God to bear upon that area of your life. It's not a rebuke from me so much as a rebuke from Christ, the one who died for you. But the Word of God does that work. Exhort, encourage, in an authoritative manner. To exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Patience, patience, patience. Knowing that it is God who washes with the water of the Word. All the under-shepherd, the elders, the labor in the Word, but it is God who does that work of washing. Verse 3, though, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Watchful in what? Watchful that you do not deter, that you not go off of that narrow path, that you do not bring feed into the church that's God did not mean for His sheep. Be watchful. Be watchful that wolves do not creep in among us with another gospel, with a message that does not come from the holy word of God. Endure afflictions. The ministry is not meant for those faints of heart. There are hardships. There are spiritual battles. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That last bit. The under-shepherd should be an evangelist, not by calling or gifting specifically, but by command, if nothing else. By command, the elders in the local church are to do the work of an evangelist. The under-shepherds are not to be satisfied with the weekly gathering of the saints, but to go out and look for the lost sheep, to win them to Christ, to bring them to Himself, to do the work of the evangelist. And mind you, as we consider our main text, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Do the work of evangelist. It's fundamental to the work of the elder, the shepherd, is to go and look for those sheep, to do that work of evangelist, to go and make disciples, and to train the saints of God to be disciple makers so that they might go and make disciples as well. Doing the work of the evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. Considering again Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded. That's Jesus Christ's design for the church. That's His command for elders, to teach the church of God to observe all the things that He's commanded, to bring them to that green pasture. Now remember, the commands of God are not a barrier to restrict you and to limit your life. They're a barrier to protect you. As we were sharing the gospel, some of us last Wednesday down on the riverfront in Portland, and this guy had been taking pictures of the bridge overhead, and I had been talking to him for some time, and I went into the commands of God regarding his lack of obedience to them so that he might be led as a tutor unto Christ and faith in Him. And he said, well, I just don't know about that. That's pretty restrictive and such. And I said, consider the bridge you were just taking a picture of. First off, look at the design. You know, why are you taking a picture of it? Because you're honoring the design. Well, God is your designer. He designed you, and He knows how you are to work. And He's given commands not so much to limit you from opportunities, but to protect you because He designed you. If we build a bridge outside of the designs, it's not going to be safe. Also consider the bridge. Notice the walkway on it with those handrails on the side. You know, why isn't there just a walkway and just nothing there on the side? There's handrails, a guardrail, if you will, to protect you that you might not err off that narrow path and fall down to your death or at least your injury. And so these are not limitations or restrictions. These are protections meant for your blessing. And it is the under-shepherd's job to instruct the Word of God that the saints of God might learn to observe all that He commanded. And so the Lord, in Matthew 28:18-20, gives a full text, a germ text, a seed text for the entire mission of the church. Charles Spurgeon said this, "In the great day when the roll is read, all those who are converted through fine music, splendid church decor and architecture, or religious exhibitions and entertainments will amount to the tenth part of nothing." Now, young folks, I want you to work on that math problem. Get back to me after the service. It's going to amount to the tenth part of nothing. "But it will always please God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." 1 Corinthians 1:21. "Keep to your preaching. If you do anything else, do not let it throw preaching into the background. In the first place, preach. In the second place, preach. In the third place, preach. Try nothing new, but go on preaching." Charles Spurgeon, pastor of one of the most powerful churches that England has ever known, preach the Word. Simply revel, rejoicing in the command of the Lord. Now, one issue we didn't cover at length regarding who the elder is and how he is to minister is who the elder isn't. And in that purpose-driven movement, as we touched on egalitarianism last week versus complementarianism, the view that men and women are equal, egalitarianism, the view that women and men are equal in value, worth, and in role. In other words, there's no distinction. A woman can fill any role just the same as a man, and a man a woman, vice versa. That's egalitarianism. That's not biblical. Complementarianism says that they are equal in value, they're equal in worth, they're equal created before God, but they don't have the same roles. Their roles complement one another. And as I've said before, I'm so pleased with that. The Lord designed woman wonderfully to be a mother. Wonderful design. He did not design a man to be a mother. He designed a man with that testosterone to go out and fight for the family, to win that bread, to provide, to be a blessing, to bring it home, to defend them from enemy, to defend that home. But in the church, God has given clear command, clear instruction, clear design. And don't miss back in that Titus 1, 5 through 7, it talks about the husband of one wife. It talks about a man who rules his household well. And the first, secondly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, regarding the qualifications of an elder, the husband of one wife, a man who rules his own house well. In the first place, you cannot say, right within those qualifications, that a woman can be the man of one wife. That's difficult, is it not? Now, I know we're trying to blur this in our day here in America. I know that we are rapidly moving to insanity in the realm of marriage. But a woman cannot be the husband of one wife. Not in God's view, anyhow. Secondly, a woman cannot be a man who has his home in good order, who rules his home as he ought. That does not fit. Third, we have clear prohibition against this. But I am not a sexist. I am not bringing my views of men and women into the church or into the Word of God. If you will pause and ask the Lord to open your ears, I'm about to read you the Word of God. And it doesn't need much interpretation. Let's read together in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, regarding women becoming elders, teachers, preachers, instructors in the church. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now this needs some explanation. Why isn't a woman to be an elder, a preacher, a pastor in the local church? Why isn't she to teach and hold authority? Because God has not designed her for that role. He has not called her or equipped her for that role. Back to verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And in our feminist society, in our current American culture, we say, whoa, that is sexist. What kind of restriction, what kind of nuttiness is this? We do not permit that a woman should speak. What is this? Learn in silence and submission? You must understand, however, in the day that this is written, this is actually liberating women. In the day this is written, in most of the cultures of the world, women were not allowed to learn. Women were not seen as equal in value in the sense that they ought to learn even the basic things of knowledge, much less the things of God. And so, as the Apostle Paul, here, writing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let a woman learn in science of all submission, this is powerful stuff. She should learn the things of God. Her mind should be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, filled with the knowledge of His Word, that she might know Him and know how to serve Him rightly. Let a woman learn in science of all submission. However, she is not to be in that learning capacity, in that learning environment, in the teaching role, but with all silence and submission over those who are to be in that teaching role. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. In the context of the gathering of the saints of God, the sheep of His fold, the local church, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. If we maltreat this portion of Scripture, if we twist, if we bring this into conformity to our culture and say that we have dealt rightly with the Word of God, then we will continue on that line, that method of handling the Word of God in every area that our culture pushes against God's truth, God's design. whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church, whether it's in the gospel or whether it's in the design of a pastor or deacon or the design for children to honor their father and mother, perhaps. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Whatever hermeneutic we use here is the same hermeneutic, which means the principle of interpretation, that we ought to use with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps the most common verse as we carry it forth in a gospel work. How do we understand that? Well, it seems that God loved the world. It seems that God gave His only begotten Son, and I would think that would be on the cross. And whoever believes in Him, they're not going to perish. This is really good news. But they're going to have everlasting life. Does it need much interpretation? No. It's very straightforward. So why would we come to a text equally clear and say this can't mean that a woman is to learn in all silence and with submission? That clearly this can't mean that she's not to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. Why would we do that to this text? Because our culture is in rebellion against the design of God, even the culture within the church. And so we come to the Scriptures and we say, no. Oh, I want Jesus to save my soul, but I don't necessarily want to follow His lead wherever He goes. I don't necessarily want to design the church as He has designed it. I don't want to submit to the elders that He has put over me. We're going to raise up elders that aren't elders. Whether it's a man that's not qualified or a woman that cannot be qualified, for she is not allowed this ministry by the design of God. Now the argument is often made, well, it was cultural. Those women in that culture, it couldn't happen. It was too backwards of a culture. But in our day, you know, it's 2,000 years later, it's changed. It was just cultural. By the way, when you start getting out your cultural black Sharpie, where are you going to stop? When you start your scissors into the Bible, say, well, that's cultural, and that's cultural, and that's cultural. Well, maybe your husband will decide that it was cultural that thou shalt not commit adultery, since it's so prolific in our society. Or maybe your wife will. Where does the culture begin and end? Well, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach you have authority over a man, but to be in silence. It doesn't seem to refer to culture. It says this in a pastoral epistle, remember. And in verse 13, for Adam was formed first than Eve. That's what he's basing this upon. Creation order. Design. By the way, when Satan tempted mankind to rebel against God, how did he do it? He went around Eve's head. He went around the shepherd of the home, Adam. He went directly to Eve and said, hath the Lord said? Questioning the word of God and then outright denying it. The serpent, the evil one, the enemy of our souls, has learned no new method here in this egalitarian doctrine. He comes into the church and he says, hath God said, ladies? And he uses a great number of men to do it. It's the rebellious men that are leading ladies down this road for the most part. But the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Lord, doesn't base this upon culture, but upon God's design. Adam was formed first, then Eve. What else does he base it on? Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Out from under the headship, out from under the leadership of her husband, she was deceived. If we go against God's design, oh, just one area, not a very important area. No, that's questionable. Anyway, we think that was culture. We open ourselves up for all sorts of deception. You know who started the Christian Science movement with a false gospel and a false Christ? A woman. Do you know who founded the Seventh-day Adventist movement with a false gospel? A gospel that mixes faith and works? A woman. A prophetess, Ellen G. White. Blaspheming the Word of God, saying Christ's work on the cross wasn't done, that He went back into the Holy of Holies about 100 years ago now, maybe 130, and began to sprinkle His blood again. And when you come to Christ by faith, that cleanses your sin backwards, but not forwards. From there on, it's up to you. And then one day when you die, you'll suffer the investigative judgment, and you'll see if you really made it or not. Jesus' blood just covers the past sins. All sorts of heresies. The Scripture says Adam was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And you say, well, that's great. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and childbirth. So you ladies that have children, you are in. No. That's not what it's saying. She will be saved as in the stigma of the fall here, the stigma of the deception of Eve. She'll be saved out of that in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. In other words, the primary ministry of the woman is to win the souls, to win the hearts of their children, for the ladies to shepherd those souls of the precious children that God gave them. As the husband must dedicate himself to both providing for the family and shepherding the family, by the grace of God and that design, he allows for the lady, the dear wife and mother, to be a full-time shepherd of those precious children, to win them to Christ and to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And through that, the stigma of that fall, that deception, will be removed. Not just having children, not just bearing them, but continuing in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, instructing, loving those children. This teaching of a woman learning in silence and not teaching her to have authority over a man is not based upon culture. That argument will not stand in the light of day, and it will not stand on the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 14, please, verse 34. 14:34. Now this chapter, if you're not aware, chapter 14, it opens up with a whole discussion of the use of the gift of prophecy in tongues. Back in the gift of prophecy in tongues was available back when God was giving this gift through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. It is not current today. However, in that context of speaking in the prophetic sense or tongues in the local church comes this instruction. Let your women keep silence in the churches, verse 34. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Now, not when you come on the property, not when you come in the door. In the context of the teaching environment, let your women keep silence in the churches. Not in one church where they got out of hand. Not in one church, because that was the culture and that environment, but in the churches, universal. They are not permitted to speak by the command of God, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, do you notice the Apostle Paul brings back even the design of the home, that the husband is to lead the home. He is to shepherd the home. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, if they have a husband, granted. But it's shameful for women to speak in the church. As she gladly and joyfully asks her husband, she almost forces him to lead. She drives him back into the Scriptures and into prayer that he might understand the Word of God and be able to answer the question his dear bride has given. Verse 36, or did the Word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. It's the command of God. It's not the opinion of Pastor Chuck. Do you think I would stand and preach this in our current day unless God had commanded it? Surely not. It takes a very ignorant, foolish, or perhaps stupid man to go out and preach something that his culture is going to be totally appalled by if that man hopes to have success as far as through the eyes of men in this world. No, the only way any man or woman is going to commit themselves to these truths is if they have committed themselves to the Lordship of Christ. If they have committed themselves to hear the word of the shepherd and to follow him no matter what he says. Titus 2, 3 through 5, last piece of scripture. Do you want to know a clear command of God for ladies as far as ministry? A clear and definite command other than that she will be saved in childbirth, continue in faith and love and holiness? A clear command, Titus 2, 3 through 5. This is God's sanction for women in ministry. The older women likewise may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That is God-sanctioned ministry for ladies. Older women teach the younger, love their husbands, love their children, discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The word of God. Not the opinion of man. The word of God. You see, the home is the foundation of society. If the home ministry suffers, then the whole church suffers. Our witness to the world suffers. If our homes are broken and ravaged by divorce, if our children are left to go the way of the world, if we allow the public school system to raise them, and MTV to raise them, and every vile television program and movie to raise them, then they will be sifted. The devil that roams to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, he will devour them. And so this vital ministry is to be instructed by the older women to the younger women. So we do not lose our children. So we do not lose our families. And yet, in our day in the church, we disdain this ministry. How dare you say women should be wives, loving their husbands, making their husbands to be all that they can be, loving their children, making them all they can be. Oh, women's worth so much more than that. Oh, if we would just see the glory in that design. If we would see the glory in what God has given. Is America really so much better off since we have left the design of God? Are we really prospering with the extra income? Are we really prospering with our kids in the daycare? Are we really prospering with the state raising them? And the television to boot? We are not. Indeed, we are not. I celebrate women's ministries, the ones God has commanded and called and equipped them for. Women are wholly equal in value and worth and intellect, many of them superior, perhaps, to their male counterparts. So use that superiority. Use those gifts the way God designed you and commanded you to glorify God, that the Word of God would not be blasphemed. Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, blaspheming the Word of God. Our fellowship following their lead. We must pray for the church that there will be revival. So much at stake. Not just that we're rebelling against Christ, the Lord of the church. We're raising up people who are not qualified to be elders and under shepherds. But we are further breaking down the home. A direct attack on the home. As I was in Bible college, being trained to be a pastor, or at least that was the idea I had, my first year there in Bible college is the first year they brought ladies into the pastoral major to begin to train them to be pastors alongside me. I was shocked because in the institute I was attending, the motto was, if it's Bible you want, then you want this institute. And indeed, it would be a question then of which portion of the Bible do you want? One day, during a meeting of our pastoral men and ladies, we formed a circle and we're all going to pray. Put a chair in the middle of the circle, and a woman went out and sat in the center of that group, and she asked for prayer. And this woman is being trained to be a pastor against the clear command and design of God. She asked for prayer that her husband would repent because he was fracturing their home. Because he would not submit to God's call on her life as a pastor. And he was turning the hearts of their children against her. And so pray that he'll repent. For I don't know if our marriage is going to last. Do you see the deception? Do you see how far we go from the plan of God when we begin to do whatever's right in our own mind, our own eyes? When we rebel against the Lord of the church. And here is the extreme disheartening portion of the story. The men prayed according to her request. The professor over the pastoral department stood and laid hands on her and prayed according to her request. And I sat there, eyes open, appalled. And I began to address that professor in private. I began to address the dean of administration in private. I began to address the president of the college in private. And all. Ultimately, I had to withdraw from the school because not only were they willing to rebel against Christ and train women in these roles that he had not designed them or equipped them for, but they even went back to the Bible in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, and they rewrote these portions of Scripture. One of the professors went back to the Greek and came out with his own understanding. An understanding which went against 2,000 years of translation. And then he equipped a young woman right at this church 6 years ago. He equipped that young woman with that truth in such a way that she shrugged off her former conviction, which was from the Word of God. And then in her mind, from there on, she could teach and preach and hold authority over men. And this is a dear, sweet Lamb of God led astray by a man in rebellion against Christ, the Lord of the church. And so I speak to this issue, both from conviction from the Word, but also from experience of the madness that this brings about. And some of you who were here 6 years ago know of that young lady, and you know how heartbreaking it is to see such a sweet, dear saint led astray, joining the rebellion that institution began. Here we must end, but let's close with this thought. Jesus Christ died for His church. He purchased her. We belong unto Him. Our lives are not our own. He the groom, we the bride. We follow Him as the head. He the vine, we the branch. We receive the nutrients from Him. We can do nothing without Him. He the chief shepherd. He the cornerstone we're built upon. When we shrug all that off and embracing another design for pastor, shepherd, elder, and we have rebelled, and we will suffer the consequences. Let's pray that the church repent. And let's pray that the Lord raise up elders to do the work of ministry, to preach the Word, whether in season or out of season. And if you haven't noticed, preaching the truth regarding ladies not teaching or holding authority, that's out of season. So let's pray that we have ears to hear the truth of the shepherd.